Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
All right. Well, it's been a minute. I haven't preached here in 4 weeks. It's not often that happens, so I'm excited to be back up here sharing God's word with you. If you have a Bible or device, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 2 in preparation here. But we are in a series looking at Jesus leading up to Easter. Really, this series has been designed around the question, who is Jesus and why does that still matter today? You see, I don't think Jesus should remain a historical figure of interest. I think he remains just as important today as he was when people first met him in the flesh. And if you live today, you continue to be confronted with the question of Jesus, confronted with this question of who is he and why does that matter? Because he made big claims about himself, and his followers made big claims about the impact of his ministry. And we are confronted with that and the claims of the mission of his work. And without a doubt, the historical consensus is that Jesus is the most influential figure in history, especially in the Western world. And so we're confronted with him. What do we do with him today? Who is he? Why is that still important now? And so we've gone on a journey with this question as the scriptures reveal him, as he even makes claims about himself. We've examined some of these claims. We've looked at him as the victor. We've looked at him as the healer, or as Jesus, the I am, and we've seen him as the lamb. And today, I want to highlight an element of Jesus' identity that is often underappreciated. It's often muted, but I think it's fascinating. There's amazing theological and practical implications to this part of who Jesus is. I want to look at Jesus the carpenter. Jesus the carpenter. I know you've all asked a question like this at some point in your life, or someone has asked you this question. They might ask you something like, do you know a good carpenter? Do you know a good mechanic? Do you know a good plumber? I need somebody. Any variety of tradesperson are a needed commodity in this world. If you find a good one who's honest, who's reliable, who's available, you cherish that relationship. Because if you have a car repair to do or a renovation to do or you have something that needs to be fixed and you don't have the skills, you want to make sure you have a trustworthy, capable person to do the work. Even more so, if you have an emergency, you need access to someone with the ability to come and save you from that disaster. A few months ago, I was trying to replace the faucet in one of our bathrooms. It was just, the whole bathroom needs renovating eventually, but we're not ready to do that. So I just bought a cheap faucet and needed to take this one out because it was starting to leak. And so I've done it before and YouTube exists. So I went to work. And so I went under the sink and detached the lines and turned off the valves and started pulling everything off. And once I pulled everything off, I noticed that one of the valves from the pipes that are coming up out of the floor, one of them, it was kind of spouting a little bit of water out of the top. So I just reached and I tightened the valve a little bit more. Cue the disaster. That extra tightening completely caused the valve to completely fail, and the water began to spray everywhere, all over me, all under my sink, all through my bathroom, and there was no way to stop it. And so I know enough that I ran down into my crawl space and turned off the main water shut off for the house, and I was officially at the end of my plumbing skills. I needed a savior. And I don't know if you've ever had the water shut off in your house for a whole day, but the amount of times I went to a sink and tried to turn the water on, and you realize, wow, indoor plumbing is incredible. I don't know how people survived before this, but thankfully, I know a guy. So I called up my guy and I said, hey, I need a savior. And thankfully, he was available. He came, he fixed everything by that night, and we had plumbing again and the sink where I finished the sink part, by the way. Anyways, I needed someone to come and save me from disaster. So while I know a good plumber, I know an even better carpenter. His name is Jesus. And there's some profound theological and practical implications to the blue-collar nature of Jesus' work before he became the traveling rabbi, miracle-working Messiah who died for our sins. And today, as we look at Jesus the carpenter, what we're doing is we're looking more deeply at his human nature, some of the attributes and identifying markers of Jesus we've looked at in this series have looked more at his divine nature. But today we're looking very much more deeply at his human nature. God became one of us. And specifically, he became a working stiff, a guy who swung a hammer for maybe a couple of decades before he ever preached a sermon. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. The author here says, because God's children, that's us, because we are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son, Jesus, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of death. So here the author is talking about the necessity of the incarnation, the necessity that God would become a human, not just pretending to be a human, not just putting on a human shell, but actually fully becoming 100% human. He had to become this way because only as a human could he die. Only as a human could he enter into our situation and as one of us on our behalf break the power of death that was held over us. Now, I've heard people say as an argument, Jesus should have stuck around instead of ascending into heaven and we can't see him now. If he had stuck around for the last 2,000 years, we could have, we could have all gone on pilgrimages to meet him and examine his claims and talk to him and we could know for sure who he was. But here's the problem with that. Humans don't live for 2,000 years. And if Jesus was going to be truly a human being, he would have to be born like any other human. He would have to live a life at a certain time in history like any other human. And he would have to experience death like any other human. He became in every way like one of us. Verse 17, therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. That is, our representative, the best of us to stand before God on our behalf. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Did you hear that? Since he became like us, he is able to help us. Since he knows what it's like to go through what we go through, he is able to empathize with us. He's able to comfort us from a place of understanding. A God who remains far off, seated on his throne, sitting in paradise, has no idea what it's like to suffer as a human. Has no idea what it's like to be rejected by a friend, has no idea what it's like to bleed from wounds in his body, has no idea what it's like to mourn the loss of someone he loves. But God became one of us in every way, therefore he can understand. So when we look at Jesus, God in the flesh, hanging on the cross as we move toward Good Friday, we see his suffering, we see what he went through, we see the burden he bore for us and with us. The one thing we can't say about him is he doesn't understand. The one thing we can't say is he doesn't know what it's like to go through what I'm going through. He absolutely does, and therefore he can empathize, he can comfort, and he can offer his help. But before he was a rabbi, before he was a miracle, before he became our great high priest, before he was our savior, before he offered the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, he was a carpenter. He was a regular, working Joe, like most of us in this room. How do we know this? How do we know Jesus was a carpenter? Most employment opportunities for young Jewish men at this time of history would have been some sort of trade or some sort of farming. And not just like, going and handing out resume, but it often would have been a family trade. So young men would apprentice under their father and then eventually take over the family business. business. So you see, you know, even Andrew and James, they were fishing with their father Zebedee when Jesus called them to be his disciples. So Jesus, it's understood that his father was a carpenter and Jesus apprenticed under his dad for a couple of decades before becoming a carpenter himself. And the clearest way this is actually announced is when Jesus has started his public ministry and he actually goes back to his hometown of Nazareth where he grew up. And he shows up and he's now officially a rabbi and it's the Sabbath. And so they invite him as a visiting rabbi, which would have been custom, to share a scripture and to share an interpretation of the scripture in front of the congregation. And I imagine this almost as a kind of a pandering, like, here's grown up Jesus, everybody. Hey, I give him a noogie. He's going to read the scripture today. And Jesus got up and he actually did something very challenging and quite offensive, if you know the story. But this is the response from the congregation in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Many who heard him were amazed. They asked, where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? This is little Jesus that we grew up with. Where did he get this smart? Then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. He's just a carpenter. He's just a regular guy. Why would we follow his teachings? Why would we believe what he has to say? We remember him from when he was a little kid, which means they, for many years, saw Jesus as just a regular guy. They saw, like, there's all these fables and fairy tales about, you know, six-year-old Jesus doing miracles and stuff. No, like, Jesus didn't start his public ministry or his miracles until his adulthood, but for a long time, he swung a hammer and was a regular guy in Nazareth. The Greek word used for these in these verses to as translated carpenter is tekton, which can mean craftsman or builder or woodworker. The place where Jesus grew up isn't well known for having a lot of trees, so he may not have been a carpenter in the sense of like framing houses and building tables. He may have been a bricklayer, which might be irrelevant, but an interesting fact if you're interested. But why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that he spent the majority of his adult life as a tradesman? Firstly, I think it makes Jesus' job makes him more relatable to us. It makes him more relatable to us. I don't want to underemphasize the importance of this point. I think a lot of people have a hard time relating to Jesus because of his religious profession. So we're told we're supposed to be imitators of Christ, right? WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus stood in front of tens of thousands of people to declare the kingdom of God. He argued with religious leaders and corrupt politicians of the day. He did miracles and raised the dead. That's kind of hard to relate to for most people. For most people, their number one fear is public speaking. As the, you know, Jerry Seinfeld said, number two is death, so people would rather be in the casket than preaching the eulogy. But so nobody can relate to that aspect of Jesus. So, but a lot of people can relate to the fact that Jesus would get home at the end of the day with a sore back and blisters on his hands. That as a tradesman, you know, maybe there were times where he had to deal with ornery customers and maybe someone refused to pay Jesus the proper amount for the work that he did and he had to deal with a shortfall in his budget. Like, a lot of people can relate to that version of Jesus. Jesus spent a decade or two on regular job sites, working a regular job. You know, the event where God became human, theologians call that the incarnation. In caro from the Latin, it means in flesh. God took on flesh, became one of us. And when we talk about the incarnation, often we only talk about the birth of Jesus. Yes, Jesus was born in a manger. He was, you know, came as a baby. But part of the incarnation is that God got a job. God worked. God got blisters on his hands like you and I. When he arrived in human flesh, he didn't show up as a philosopher or a military general or merely as a religious leader. He showed up as a carpenter. And this makes him much more relatable to most people. But the second implication of Jesus' work as a carpenter is that he gives dignity to regular work. He gives dignity to regular work. It shows the value and the goodness of everyday work of the cashier, of the teacher, of the salesperson, of the lawyer, not the lawyer, of the mechanic, of so many different kinds of work. And this is actually quite unique among world religions. If you look at many of the creation myths of Greek and Roman times, work was actually seen as a bad thing, as a curse, as a negative consequence of what happened at the time of creation. The ancient gods of Greece and Rome, once they had created the world, realized they had made a mistake because this world had a lot of annoying maintenance that needed to be done. And so in order to do the jobs that they didn't want to have to do, they created humans to be their manual labor force. It's kind of like when a lead pastor hires an associate pastor to do all the stuff he doesn't want to do, right? Pastor Chad and Pastor Nick. So they created humans to do these tasks, this labor force to serve their vain needs. But in the Genesis account, God created the world and placed humans in the garden, and before there was sin, before there was a fall, before the world became corrupt, what were the humans doing? They were working. They were working to take that which God had done in the garden and to spread the goodness and order and beauty of that creative work to the rest of the world and the rest of the cosmos that God had created. And this was called good. The humans found joy in their work, meaning and purpose. Their work reflected their status as image bearers of God, God the creator who works. And work wasn't enslavement. Work was a joyful co-laboring with God to bring order to the chaos of the universe. Most people today recognize that without meaningful work to do, we end up struggling. It's great to spend a vacation on the beach, you know, just enjoying relaxation and doing nothing. But most of the time, after a few weeks of that, you get a little bit antsy. You want to get back to producing something, to creating something, to doing something that is meaningful. I watch some of the retired folks in our church. You get busier than when you were working because you just can't sit around and wait. You get out there, you're volunteering, you're serving, you're participating, because without meaningful work, we start to struggle. We know that work is wired into our bones, because like the fish and like the sun and like the sky and like the rest of creation, God created work to be good. So, of course, when God became human, he arrived with his sleeves rolled up. As the book of Hebrews says, he was made in every respect like us, doing good work in God's good creation. So I want you to think about that. I want you to imagine for a second that you are in a bookstore and you find a book with a title something like this: The Man God Uses in His Kingdom, or The Woman God Uses to Accomplish His Work. You look at that book, you see its title, you open it up, who would you expect to read about? I think many people would expect to read about a missionary or a pastor or someone who rescues orphans or fights against human trafficking. But why would that be our assumption? Possibly partly because well-meaning pastors like myself have led you astray to say the only meaningful work is missions and ministry. I'm sorry, on behalf of my tribe. But it's not just preachers and missionaries whom God uses to accomplish his purposes in the world. It's all of his children who are giving him glory in whatever work they put their hands to. And so that leads us to the third implication about work. With the right perspective, all work is kingdom work. Your work is kingdom work as much as my work is kingdom work. Jesus didn't start serving the Father when he began his public ministry. It wasn't just him preparing his life so that he could begin to serve God, so he can begin to do what God wanted him to do. In fact, if you remember Jesus' baptism, Jesus gets baptized, the clouds part, a voice speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," right? At that point in Jesus' life, he hadn't done one miracle or preached one sermon. All he had done was swing a hammer or lay stones. God was already pleased with him. He was already doing his Father's will before he began his public ministry. God was well pleased with Jesus, the carpenter. Here's how all work can be kingdom work. All work can be a partnership with God as he cares for the world. Right? God cares for the world. God is not just the creator, but he is the sustainer of his creation. He is caring for you. He is caring for me. And so how does he do that? Let's look at Psalm 104 for a second. It talks about God's care for the world. Starting in verse 14, God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. So here we read that God provides wine for gladness, oil for skincare, and bread to fill our bellies. But these three products don't grow naturally in that final form. These are the result of human cultivation and processing. Bread requires workers to harvest and process the grain and a baker to combine the ingredients together and bake it to produce the final product of a loaf of bread that will feed the hungry belly. So without a baker, God's plan and purposes to feed his children is thwarted. So the baker is doing the will of God. The baker is accomplishing God's purposes in the world. It's just a matter of having the right perspective. If you consider your own job, taking time to meditate on the work that you do and how it can align with God's purposes and his kingdom work in the world, I'm sure you can find the connections if you spend some thought on it. Consider the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We're heading there after Easter. Joseph wasn't a missionary. He wasn't a preacher. He didn't work with orphans. He was a government administrator. Who knew that God could work through a government bureaucrat? But my God, through him, all things are possible, right? Even government employees can be used by the Lord. Specifically, he managed a food distribution program during a famine. And Joseph is given credit as the key instrument in God's plan to rescue his people and protect the lineage that one day would become the Messiah. So you think your desk job or your administrative position can't be used for God's purposes? Think again. Colossians 3, verse 23 to 24 says this: work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. Work as though you're working for the Lord, not for people. This is the perspective that connects any regular job to God's great kingdom purposes. In context, actually, Paul is talking to people in the church who are stuck in a position of slavery. Paul isn't condoning slavery. He does condemn the slave trade, and the early church was well known for raising money to help free any slaves who were a part of their congregation. But Paul is acknowledging a reality in the church that some people were in a situation that they couldn't get out of. They were stuck in slavery, at least for a season. And these people were upset about the fact that they wanted to serve God. They had come into a saving relationship with Jesus, but they're in this situation, and they felt like their life and their work was a waste, and they couldn't serve Jesus. Paul's saying there's an incredible freedom with the perspective of seeing how our work can all be a part of God's kingdom. Because his encouragement is this: with the right perspective, all your work can be done for the Lord, not for your human masters. For a modern application, you might not literally be a slave. You just might feel like one. You're stuck in a job that feels purposeless. It feels like you're being excluded from God's kingdom work, and you can't get out of that situation. You'd rather do something more. But Paul is encouraging you, it's a matter of perspective, because you can scrub a toilet for Jesus, and he will accept it as an act of worship to him, your one and only true master. And your reward for serving him is great. This principle is what should make Christians the most desirable employees on the planet. Because our attitude every time that we show up for work is, Jesus is my boss, and I get to serve Jesus today. How much would you want to please him? How much would you want to impress him? How excellent a job would you want to do for Jesus? And the reality is, as Paul is telling us, he is our boss. He is the foreman on your job site. He's the principal of your school. He's the CEO of your company. And work as though you're working for him becomes an act of worship to him in whatever context you're in. And with that perspective, I want you to have a vision for how this could could create blessing in your life and how this could make connections to God's kingdom for you, and see how Jesus can use your acts of worship in your workplace as a way to glorify him and accomplish his kingdom purposes. I want to spend our last few minutes looking at one of the parables of Jesus that highlights the value of work, but also highlights our participation and Jesus's leadership in this area of our life. As I said, we're co-laborers with God. God has invited us to participate with him in the establishment of his kingdom and the ordering of his cosmos. We work with him. And of course, all of us should find direct ways to participate in mission stuff and sharing the gospel. That's all part of the call of ministry as well. But for most of you don't have a job like me where I'm a full-time religious professional. But there are so many ways that you can glorify God in ways that I can't because of my job. But this parable highlights our participation. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.'" So Jesus sets up this scene, a typical situation in the local labor market. A landowner needs some work done. Early in the morning, he finds some laborers. They negotiate a wage, a denarius, which would have equaled a normal laborer's one day worth of wage. It was a fair price. So they go out and they go to work. But this landowner keeps returning to the market at 9 o'clock, at noon, at 3, and he keeps hiring more laborers later in the day and sending them into his vineyard. Finally, at 5 o'clock, he goes with really 1 hour left in the workday, and he says, "Hey, the rest of you guys who aren't working, you go. Just spend the last hour working in my vineyard. I'll pay you what's fair at the end of the day." Now, in the Old Testament, God is portrayed as the owner of a vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel. And so God is caring for his vineyard. He's caring for his people. But the twist here is that Jesus is saying, not only are we the vineyard, but we are invited to go participate in caring for the vineyard. And he is calling all kinds of people to come and participate and co-labor with him. So verse 8, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius." So remember, the workers who were hired at the beginning of the day, they agreed to work for 1 denarius. Here's the workers who worked for 1 hour, and they were all paid 1 denarius, a full day's wages for 1 hour of work. That's very generous. So what would you think if you're standing in line and you're one of the laborers who worked all day? What are you now expecting? You're expecting that if the laborers who worked 1 hour got a full day's wages, you're gonna get 8 days' wages? At least more than those guys. They didn't do any work. And so the story continues. Verse 10. "So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour.' They said, 'You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.'" So again, the workers who were hired first and worked all day received the 1 denarius, and so did the workers who were hired last and only worked 1 hour. This seems unfair. Those first workers worked all day. They bore the burden of the work. They were there for the heat of the day, and they got the same price. However, we need to remember that they actually negotiated their wage, didn't they? They agreed to their wage, didn't they? So they weren't upset about their wage. They were upset about the fact that other people got the same wage. It was the comparison. As C.S. Lewis says, comparison is the thief of joy, right? But they got the same amount and we did more work. Verse 13, but he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Have you heard that statement before? The last will be first, and the first will be last. I was introduced to this statement at my birthday party when I was a child. Because I complained that I always got cake last. And my mom would say, David, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And I said, I don't like that, because it's my birthday. But this is where it comes from. I don't know if it applies to birthday parties, but anyways, Jesus presents this principle, though. There are some who bear a greater burden of work in order that others can receive a greater benefit. There are some who bear a greater burden of work in order that others can receive a greater benefit. You know this is true. Parents, you know this is true. Even though your kids complain about their chores, you know that they're doing nothing, right? You know that you are bearing the greater burden of the work so that they can bear a greater benefit. You know, some of us pay higher taxes than others so that people who physically can't work can bear a benefit and have a quality of life. Some people today are giving their time in kids ministry, or they came really early to rehearse to play in the band so that others of us could sleep in a little bit and also have a distraction-free time enjoying the service. They're bearing a greater burden of the work so that others can bear a greater benefit. So Jesus is actually primarily chastising Israel. They were called first. They were invited first to be co-laborers with God. But now as Jesus is inviting more, he's inviting the Gentiles in. They're saying, wait a second, we've borne the work for generations. It's been on our backs. We're the ones who were in slavery. We're the ones who were in exile and have suffered through all of this. And now these people get to come in and just receive salvation by faith through grace alone? Yeah. That's exactly how it works. But they didn't like that. They wanted the first to be first and the last to be last. But Jesus says, no, there's some people who will bear the greater burden so that others could receive the generosity of God. But who's this parable really about? Who truly bears the greatest burden? Who is the first who became the last so that the last could be first and yet doesn't grumble about it? Yet for the joy set before him, became the last and hung on the cross to bear our burdens. Jesus, aren't you glad Jesus knows how to work? Aren't you glad Jesus knows how to get it done? Aren't you glad Jesus is just a call away and he can come and do the work we cannot do ourselves so he can rescue us and we can receive the generosity and blessing of God? That's Jesus, the carpenter, the Messiah, the victor, the I am, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there's an opportunity for us in this as followers of Jesus, in our own work, that our work can be a declaration of the gospel. We have an opportunity to reflect the image of Christ to the world. Christ on the cross who bore the burdens of the many so that we could receive the blessing. And when the burden feels too big on us, we can remember that no matter what we are going through, Christ suffered more. So there's two questions I want to leave with us today to take home and meditate on. We'll finish with a song, but please don't let this leave your mind as you walk out those doors today. These two questions I want you to consider this week. Number one, how does my work serve the kingdom of God? How does my work serve the kingdom of God? Find that connection between the baker and the kingdom of God, whatever your business is, or even in retirement, whatever it is you're spending your time on. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord, not men, as Paul told us. How does my work serve the kingdom of God? And secondly, maybe more importantly, what burdens can I bear so that God can be generous with others? As I follow Jesus, As I try to be an imitator of my Lord, what burdens can I bear so that others could experience God's generosity? I mean, I've got broad shoulders. I've got some extra time. I've got a few dollars in my pocket. I've got some ability. I've got some skills. I've got some brains. What can I do? What burden can I bear? And I'm not just talking about volunteering in church. There's a lot of burdens out there that we can bear so that others can experience God's generosity. What burden can I bear in the image of Jesus so that others can experience God's generosity? Would you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much. You're a good father. And Jesus, we give you glory today. Thank you that you showed up with your sleeves rolled up. You know how to bear a burden. You know what it's like to come home with a sore back and blisters on your hands. And for the joy set before you, you bore the burden of the cross and did the work we could not do so that we could receive the blessing of God that we did not deserve. And thank you, you did it without complaint. You did it joyfully. So Jesus, help us to recognize that great truth, that reality of what you've done for us. And God, we ask for the strength to, in your image, with our own work, whatever it may be, whatever industry it is, whatever workplace we're in, whatever we're putting our hands to, Lord God, let our lives be a reflection of this gospel, that there are some who in the strength of God can bear a burden so that someone else can experience your generosity. Thank you, God. Thank you that there isn't pressure on us. There's just grace. There's just grace. And we receive it freely, but we also want to share it freely. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.